You're listening to the Westside Podcast, a part of the LA International Church of Christ family of churches, worshiping God in LA since 1989.
We have been studying some tremendous material recently. CJ did part one and part two of a lesson that he entitled Acedia, which is about a sin quality that we can fall into. And we're going to be continuing our study from the writings of the Apostle John. And one of the things that he did write was the book of Revelation. So we're just hitting a couple passages where God gives him a message to write to different churches in the early church. Here you have many of the different churches in the early church. The churches in Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey. CJ hit Ephesus last week. Today I'm going to hit the little passage that talks about the church in Sardis, which wasn't that far from Ephesus. Actually had a temple of Artemis there, not as big as the one in Ephesus. Had a huge synagogue there, a Jewish synagogue. Had a big arena. It was a very popular and big and powerful city, but unfortunately it crumbled. Right, it went down. It ended. And it's going to fit a little bit into today's lesson. Last summer, the summer before last, Carrie and I had the privilege of going on a biblical studies tour out to Corinth, and Greece and Corinth, in Athens, and then we went to Corinth. And what was shocking to me is, I'll read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we see, you know, this incredible church that was there, a big metropolitan city, very vibrant church. But when we went there, we were shocked by just the ruin of it. There was just nothing there, right? There was they had rebuilt the city of Corinth, but it wasn't too big a city at that time and a very low population. Well, in the early first century, the city and the church of Sardis was very vibrant. But let me show you what Sardis, which we're going to be talking about today, looks like now. That's it. Pile of rocks. Some ruins. You can go on a biblical studies tour over there in Turkey, and you can see all these different cities. And it's a little shocking, though, to realize these were the early churches that grew, but now there's just nothing there. And so this letter that we're studying, the letter John wrote, which we know as Revelation, the book of Revelation, had in it some pretty challenging warnings. And so I know it's the holiday season and we want a nice cheer and encouragement. And I think today's going to be encouraging, but we're going to start off, it's going to be kind of challenging. We're going to hit some challenging stuff. And as you look at the text, some of the churches of the seven churches on the map got some commendation. Some of them only had a few people that were messing up in their congregation. This passage that we've chosen for today, really, there's no commendation to the church. Maybe they say most of the group is messed up, just a few have it down. All right, we're going to see that in the text. So the title today to the lesson is The Enemy Within. And really that comes from the idea that in this city of Sardis, they weren't being attacked by the Jews. They weren't being attacked by the Roman Empire. Really, the issue primarily in this city when it was, you know, flourishing was that it had an exterior that looked good, but on the inside, it wasn't where it needed to be. Very similar to what CJ talked about last week with the church in Ephesus, where they had lost their first love. There's some similar strands here. So this could be Acedia part three, which is this message of not resisting the demands of God's love. And if you didn't come to midweek, CJ did a tremendous job really unveiling this deep challenge that many of us as Christians can fall into. And that's a lethargy. That's a losing of our desire to really walk with God. And so we then resist the demands of his infinite love. And one of the articles he recommended we read at midweek, I got a chance to read it. Here is a quote from it. Acedia, resistance to the demands of love. At its core, acedia is aversion to our relationship to God because of the transforming demands of his love. God wants to kick down the whole door to our hearts and flood us with his life. We want to keep the door partway shut, so that a few lingering treasures that we think are treasures, but they're really poison, remain untouched, hidden in the shadows. This sin of acedia, which they talked about in the early church, and you know, the Catholics call it the midday demon. And it's this idea that you get lethargic. You just don't want to do what God is asking you to do. You feel a resistance to it because instead of walking with God, your relationship has gotten polluted. We're going to delve into the scripture today, and we're going to hit some hard things, and then we're going to end with what I think are some of the keys to really bringing us out of the shadows. Amen? Let's read the text. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Let me stop real quick on this. The city of Sardis was known as a very secure city, but in its history, it had several times fallen because late at night, unaware of what was going on, the enemy would sneak in an undisclosed way and overcome the city. And it was attacked and it was overcome several times. It got rebuilt by the Roman Empire. But the idea, I think, here lends to that idea of what happened to them in history. Spiritually, if you're not aware of what's going on, and if you're not awake like a thief, sin can come and take us down. Like a thief, the poison that's hidden in the shadows of our life can take away our vibrancy and spiritual walk with God. He says, yet there are a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white. Maybe that's for purity. Maybe that's for humility, right? The city was also known as a city of trading of wool and fine colored wool garments. And it was renowned for that. But the poor would just wear simple, pale white garments. So maybe that's what he's referencing there. Humility, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. In Exodus, he had referenced that to Moses, that he will not blot out the name. There is a name, right? There is a book of life. And God knows who is on it. Is this a warning? I think it is. But will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we ask right now that our minds are open to your message. We know that you allowed this strong message to the church in Sardis. And I pray, God, where the shoe fits in our own spiritual walk, may we wear it as this message unfolds. Father, thank you. May your words be spoken. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1970, a cartoon came out and the quote became famous. It says, we have met the enemy and he is us. It was a cartoon. It was a satire on really a former famous comment by a general who had claimed that, hey, we've seen the enemy and they are ours. We're going to win. But he changed it to, hey, we've met the enemy and he is us. I'm talking about really environment. He's talking about how polluted the environment was coming. This is in 1970. And I would put before us today spiritually that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. But there are some enemies, and often they reside within the shadows of our own life. I'm really excited. I know CJ is going to be doing a lesson for the men in January about this idea of coming out of the shadows and working on things in that regard. And we'll be announcing that more. But this applies to all of us. It makes me think quite a lot about some of the other writings. You know, he's referencing here, you have a reputation of being alive. Do you live by your reputation of, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple, I have the right doctrine, I believed the right thing. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, here the writer says, you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains. Now that's encouraging. That means there's something remaining, right? I think he's being hard on the church. Now, Westside, I will say we're an awesome church, all right? We are an awesome church. There are some areas, I think, in the shadows, though. Let me just say one real simple. We have to change our coming on time. You guys with me?
Yeah.
All right, it's time to just be on time to church. We, as a church fellowship, had this classic standard of starting church at 10 for generations. Well, in the West Side, we start at 10:30, so it's even easier to get here. Our Pepperdine people, we make it easy. Drive on down. But I don't know exactly what that is or what our issues are. There were days I used to stand in the lobby and just hug people as they came in when it was past time and say, hey, it's great to see you. Please be on time. You know, hugging people. Hey, please be on time. Let's have the character, right, to be on time. There's a lot that remains. This church has got some great things going on, but we're going to hit some hard ones. Let's work on that. You guys with me? Let's be people of character who come to church to worship the creator of all the world on time. Amen. He says, I've found your deeds unfinished. These are some convicting words, aren't they? Let's read a little bit more. You know, the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church, which was the dominant church in the area that Sardis, I believe, was heavily influenced by. And he starts in chapter 2, he says, as for you, were dead in your transgressions and sins. When we live in sin, we really are just spiritually dead. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. I fit into that, right? That's how I lived my life, gratifying the cravings of my flesh. That became my life for years. And yet God woke me up. He grabbed people. He had a disciple meet me, invite me to church, say, you want to learn about God? I was like, yeah, maybe. And God just needs a little open door, just a glimmer of light. And he gets in. Amen. He says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. Right. Who's made us alive? God makes us alive. We know the message of Jesus is that death will not have the final say on earth. Both in our spiritual life right now as we live on this earth, which is all good. He created goodness for us to participate in. But he's also talking about death will not have the final say eternally. Yesterday, it was such a joy to be at the memorial service for J. Brian Craig. Our dear brother Marshall from the campus, his father passed. He was a hero. As soon as the first song, they sang all Brian Craig songs at the memorial. I was like, yeah, tissues, Carrie? She's like, yeah. I mean, I went through like 7 or 8 of them. I just couldn't stop weeping. And it wasn't because I was so sad that Brian's gone. It's because I felt the joy of his passion in his songs. I reflected on the memories of being a man of God, living in this family. And Brian chronicled that through his songs. We're alive in Christ, but we can easily fall back asleep if we're not careful. This is why it says, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, Westside Church, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. What is the enemy? Are we in a spiritual battle? Yes, there is the spiritual forces of evil, but we have everything we need for life and godliness, and yet there are many challenges that go on that I think we don't deal with on the inside. And I want to give us some basic things that we need to wake up on. And then I'm going to give us a message that I heard from this great preacher on, I think, how to deal with it a little bit in depth. But let me hit a few things. Wake up. In what area? I want to talk about dating culture in America and dating culture in the Christian family, in the kingdom of God. What should it be? We have this passage that talks about who you should marry. Now, of course, dating usually occurs because you're trying to meet the significant other and then you're hoping it might work into something and then you want to get married. Now, getting married is optional. You don't have to. The scriptures teach that it's actually better by far in some ways not to even be married. But marriage also is good. The Bible says he who finds a wife has found what is good and receives favor. We are made to be in relationship. It's a joy. But you don't need it for happiness. All right, you don't need it for happiness. Jesus wasn't married. But if you're going to get married, the scriptures are very clear, right? It's not an encouragement nor a suggestion. The person you marry must belong to the Lord if you are a disciple of Jesus. Disciples marry disciples. You guys with me? It's not optional. So it then makes sense that you would date a disciple, right? Why would you marry somebody why would you date somebody who's not? Now, let me share this scripture we use a lot in our congregation. 2 Corinthians 8, 14 through 18 basically says, do not be yoked, meaning held together, with unbelievers. The context to this scripture is about who we give our affection to. And Paul's appealing to the church, right? He's telling them that they should be eager to give their hearts to other disciples, but never to be yoked to unbelievers. And the text is very clear. And he's talking about, you know, he's working on strengthening the church. He says, you don't want to be yoked to unbelievers. What does righteousness and wickedness have in common? So let's be clear in our dating culture. We believe in commitment to the fellowship. We believe in honoring one another. We believe in being devoted to the fellowship and encouraging one another daily. And we believe in a different type of dating as a congregation. In the world, you date because you think the other person's attractive and you want to get something from them. But we believe in a type of dating that is based on encouragement, following the scriptures. And through the desire to encourage one another, we then in time develop slight interests that can work into steady dating. But that needs to be confined to people who are followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus. Now, a lot of you know my story. Carrie came out to church. She came to a retreat, and I noticed her, and I was like, wow, I hope she becomes a Christian. She was 19. And I was like, okay. And I talked to her at the retreat. I was very kind. I looked her right in the eye. And I had a couple more conversations. That was it at that retreat. And then I didn't see her. She began to study the Bible. She would come to midweeks, which, again, they're good to come to. And I would talk to her at the midweeks about how she was developing spiritually. And she would share that. That impressed me. You looked me in my eyes. You cared about how I was doing spiritually. So I did have in mind, I was hoping that she would find the Lord. But I never opened a door to any kind of romantic situation until I saw how it would play out in her spiritual life. You guys with me? So we meet a lot of people in our culture. I know there's dating apps out there that people are on all over the place. But you have to be very wise in an evil culture. Very careful. The scriptures are clear. Disciples of Jesus date disciples. If they're not disciples, guess what you should be interested in? Helping them become a disciple. And you don't do that by opening the romantic areas of your heart and getting them to think, oh man, this is an option, because that'll pollute their clear and undivided devotion to Jesus. This is clear in the scriptures. And I know we're doing this on a great level, but I want to just reiterate it and say, this is the standard in the scriptures. Amen? Amen. Another area I want to wake up to and more, holiness in the church. We talked about being on time. That's a part of holiness. Just let's have good character. Character's challenging. I talked about that in my last sermon. Having good character takes a lifetime of work, all right? It takes a lifetime of walking with God, and he transforms you. But I love this verse. It's a hard-hitting one. Among you, there must not even be a hint. So, what's sexual immorality? Any sex outside of marriage is sexual immorality, right? Any kind of sexuality outside the marriage bond, and sexuality includes making out with somebody, includes unhealthy touching of any kind. It doesn't just mean intercourse. Any kind of sexual interaction. Go to your eighth grade health class, and they tell you what sex is, all right? Any kind of like interaction like that is sexual sin if you're not married to the person. No kind of impurity or of greed. Greed, guys, we're all struggling with greed. I guarantee, because we live in the most wealthy country in the history of the world. And we got to work on it. You got to talk about it. You got to test yourself. You got to get it. Just like I talked to the men, the single men, we're doing groups to help men do well with their purity. We need help doing well with our greed, like how, our budget, talking through how do you sacrifice for God? How are you dealing with money in this world? Some are really rich, some are poor. It's a challenge. You can't get away with it, but let's not get stuck in greed. Amen? Amen. It says these are improper for God's holy people. What about this one? It's the holiday season, guys. Do not get drunk on wine. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit's more fun than wine anyway. Amen. I like wine. And I confess, I've had too much occasionally in my Christian life. It's not good, right? I'm committed to not ever having too much. I do like a glass of wine. Not too much. For some of us, none at all. You just need to draw a line. You've crossed the line too many times. You need to draw a line. And when I first got baptized, I stopped drinking completely because I was so worldly as a non-Christian. I was, just getting drunk all the time. So I just stopped for a year. I was like, I'm not having anything. I knew it wasn't a sin to have a glass of wine because Jesus did, right? But I know drunkenness is a sin. We have to deal with it. All right, and it's the holiday season. Wine will be flowing. Let's be spiritual people and be filled with the Spirit. Amen? Wake up to resist our culture. Psalm 139, 13 and 14. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Our culture says it's normal and okay to kill children in the womb. And I'm not to condemn anyone because I know as a non-Christian, I would have signed off on that and paid for it had it happened in my life. I know who I was. But when I understood the scriptures, I realized life is precious. Even if it occurs in a way that's unholy, that life in there is precious. And we need to treat it as such and trust that two wrongs can never make a right, that God will work miracles. Amen. And we stand by the sanctity of life and life in the womb. Life begins at conception. Haven't you read Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5? This is Jesus talking. That at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's talking about marriage. And yes, this is controversial. This is very challenging. But we cannot allow the culture to define one of the greatest institutions of humanity, which is marriage. The scriptures need to define it. God defines it. Jesus himself says he made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. If you choose to be married, it's wonderful. A man marries a woman. That is biblical marriage. Some will not get married. And I put before you, your life can be one of the most flourishing lives ever. Don't be stuck in thinking you have to be married to be happy. Maybe in your own life you realize the way I'm made, yes, there are same-sex attractions that people have an affinity to. But God can use your life, even with those affinities. He can orient your life in such a way that you become a greater blessing than you ever imagined. But he does ask us to hold to the biblical ethic in every way. And trust that enough that God will work. Amen, church. Amen. We believe this. We stand up for it. We stand up for it. And we do it with love. We don't attack or hurt or condemn. We want to include, but we include insofar as really we hold to the standards of the scriptures. There does come a time when Jesus saw the woman who was caught in adultery. He said to her, has no one condemned you? No one, sir. And I don't either. But leave your life of sin. Submit to one another. This is the Ephesians passage on marriage. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And then I'm paraphrasing this whole text. Basically, we submit to each other, but the text does say right after that, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. But then it says, husbands, give yourself up for the church like Jesus did. So John and Karen Louie talked about how husbands and wives love and submit. And they respect each other. They love and respect both people have to love and respect each other. But let's not be afraid that it says in the text, the husband's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands are called to lead the marriage. We believe in that. We believe in male headship, not superiority. There's equality. But there's a responsibility that God built into the nature of humanity that men would lead their families, lead their marriages, and yes, lead the church. Does that diminish women? Not at all. It elevates them. And they can do everything a man can do. But God has given them the responsibility to lead the family. Amen? And we don't step aside from that. We don't ignore that. We believe in that. We live into that as Christ gave himself up for the church. Amen? So how do we deal with all this stuff? How do we wake up from all this pain? I want to put before you, we have to steward our pain. Now, I heard a sermon from a guy, Frederick Buechner, recently, and it really moved me. It was a story about how he had gone to this camp and was asked to share his life, and he shared the story about his time as a child when his father was an alcoholic and would be violent and scary. And one time he wanted the keys to the house or to the car, but his mom had given the keys to Frederick, who was just a 10-year-old at the time, and told him to hide them, so he put them under his pillow. But his dad came in a drunken rage and was like, "Where's my keys?" And he was so scared, and he shared the pain of that. And then the camp counselor came out and said, "You know, thank you for sharing that." And as he shared many other things, he said, "You've been a good steward of your pain." It led him to share this incredible message about how our pain creates shadows and darkness inside of us. I had a similar story as a kid, actually. I remember my mom came home one time as well. She was an alcoholic. I love her. She passed when she was 69, over 10 years ago. But she was an alcoholic, and she came home one time not in a good place. And my dad was also not in a good place. He was upset with her, and he was acting violently, thinking, you know, that he could force her to change her ways, and he was angry, and they began screaming at each other, and my mom threw this dish at my dad, and then my dad was pushing her out of the house, thinking irrationally, you know, maybe in an unhealthy way, the man leads. I don't know what he was thinking, but he was pushing her out of the house, and she was clawing her way back in a drunken craze, and her hand was in the door, and he slammed the door, and it just chopped the tip of her finger right off. It was blood everywhere. It was so painful. I could share many, many stories like that of growing up. And it made me think about this because we have to ask ourselves, are we a good steward of our own pain and the experiences we have faced? I think the world is always asking us to do something with our pain that's not healthy. Maybe the most tempting thing to do is to forget our pain, to hide it, to cover it up, to pretend it never happened because it's too hard to deal with. It's too unsettling to remember the results of our sin or the pain that came upon us as children outside of our control. You know, I think the world is really wanting us at times to hide things, right? In our, even some of our family cultures say, hey, hide that away. Part of the family system is you don't talk about things like that in front of other people. You can't trust the world with these secrets. Those are family secrets. Keep them hidden. Keep them from each other. Keep them hidden from yourself. Don't allow yourself to feel them. Can some of us relate to that? You know, my grandmother lived till her mid-90s, similar to Buechner's grandma. And my grandma was an incredible woman, but I saw a lot of pain in her that she never talked about. And she, the end of her life, my grandma, she decided, she was in her mid-90s, her husband had passed, and she just decided to stop eating. She's like, I'm old, I'm going to stop, I'm done. And she was incredible, but I feel like she there's so much more it could have been brought out of her. Maybe if she was able to pull the shadows of the pain that she'd been through and talk about it the right way. Hey, I love our culture. We're a lot more counselors these days. We're doing a lot more talking, and that's a healthy thing. That's going to pay off. We got to keep doing that. You know, another thing you can do with your pain is you can just simply use it to win sympathy. I guess a sob story is a story you tell hoping that people will sob with you. Sort of an end in itself, a way of giving yourself a kind of stature in the eyes of the world as someone who gets to suffer or has suffered a lot. Another way that Buechner shared is that dealing with your pain is using it as an excuse for failure. You think to yourself, hey, I'm a failure, and if only I had gotten the breaks, if only those bad things hadn't happened to me, who knows where I might be today. We can use our pain as an excuse when instead it should be a resource. Another great temptation about pain is to allow yourself to be embittered and trapped by it. We might know people that way. The classic character of this is Miss Havisham in Charles Dickens' novel, The Great Expectations. And she was deserted by her bridegroom on her wedding day. He never showed up. She was so embittered in the story. She spent the rest of her day sitting in the room in her wedding gown that turned to rags, the cake sitting on the counter just moldering. And she was bitter all her days. We don't want to be that. So what does it mean to be a good steward of your pain? And how can we then wake up? And I think it means, before anything else, to keep in touch with our pain. To keep in touch with the sad times, with the hard times of your past, for many reasons. I think it's often those times when we're most alive, when we face our pain. I know many of you are going through pain. Somehow it's in those times that we're closest to being most vitally human. We got to keep in touch with our pain because it's at those moments of pain where we're most open to the pain of other people and most open to our own deep places of connecting. You got to keep in touch with those sad times, because it's in those sad times that we're most aware of our powerlessness. We're crushed in a way by what is happening to us. We can't fix it on our own. And so we need God, right? We need God. When our sin has crushed us, we need God. When life has, something has happened outside of our control, it leads us to God. As CJ said, that's when we know, I want to be with God. He can carry me through it. Keeping in touch with your pain means to be true to who you are in the depths of who you have it within you to be. The you that God made you to be. You know, he relates this story, and I'm going to paraphrase it for you. It's the parable of the talents. He gave 5 talents to one, 3 talents to another, and 1 talent to one. Of course, the word talent really means money. It was apparently like 6 months' wages. So in the NIV, they call it the parable of the bag of gold. But in some ways, our pain is a treasure that God can use to change you, to help you wake up, to be in tune, to see the cross. And the scary part of the story of this parable is that the one that had the one was afraid, so he buried it. And when the master came back, he said, "You're a wicked servant. I'm going to cast you out. Take your talent, take your bag of gold, give it to the one who had gone out and with 5 made 5 more, had traded their 5 to make 5 more, had traded their 2 to make 2 more." And so I think what Buechner shares is that our pain, if we stuff it, if we hide it in fear, if we hide it and we don't trade with it, then we become diminished. We don't live the life. We're not awake to the life that God intends for us to live. But if you share it, your pain, others share theirs with you, and you connect. And of course, I love when we do light and darkness sin studies. Right? I know the girls that got baptized, you guys did the sin study. That's a heavy study, because you share your sin and your pain and your struggles, and somebody else shares theirs, but you bond. You start seeing life. You know, the recovery groups that go on, one goes on here Wednesday night, the biggest like AA meeting, and I don't know if any of you go to it, but at those AA meetings, they share crazy stories of pain and suffering and how alcohol has wrecked their life, but how they're changing. And they get a taste of what life really looks like by changing those things and coming through them. And so, are you a steward of your pain? Are you able to live into it and unveil the shadows and share what you're going through, the things you're struggling? Yeah, maybe some of the sins you're going through, some of the traumas you've been through. When we are a good steward of our pain, then God changes and blesses and uses our life for glory. When you truly know yourself, it means you'll know God, and you really won't know God, or you won't know yourself until you know God deeply, that he wants to be with you all the time. Let me close with this poem about knowing yourself from Gerard Manley Hopkins. "Each mortal thing does one thing and the same. Deals out that being indoors, each one dwells. Selves goes itself. Myself, it speaks and spells. Crying, what I do is me, for that I came. I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eyes what in God's eyes he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces." You got to know yourself and understand that you uniquely have a path and journey that God wants to walk with you on. I've got 3 questions I want us to consider. And for time's sake, we're not going to have discussion groups about this. So I want you to just consider this in your own prayer. And we're going to just read one verse to lead us into communion here. But I want you to consider these questions. Do you know yourself? Are you spiritually awake? Are you a good steward of your pain? We're going to have to dig deep to truly wake up on the inside. If the shoe fits with any of the message or any of the challenges, just wear that. Let's give ourselves completely to be the kind of church that honors God and changes this culture we live in. Amen? We'll close with this verse and we'll pray for communion. And from Jesus Christ, this is the origin of the letter of Revelation. who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. We're free. We're free because of that blood that was shed. Let's go to God in prayer and thank him as we take the elements, reminding us of what he's done for us. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time to gather, to worship, to learn your word. Where we may be asleep, wake us up. Where there may be shadows, things uncovered in our soul, may we open up about them. Where there's pains untalked about, undealt with, may we work through them in health. God, we're ready to serve you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood and setting us free. Thank you for giving your life and body for us. We remember it as we take the bread, as we take the fruit of the vine. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've just listened to the Westside Podcast. For more information about our ministry, please visit thewestsidechurch.com or laicc.net.